hear with me the reading upon which this school was built. It's from the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the earliest of the trustees emblazoned on that seal, depicted here on the program for Missionary Day, 2 Timothy 3:17. It's more than just words on a seal for us. It really is the founding motif in Scripture and in the life and flesh and blood of the persons who are Southeastern Seminary. And I guess on behalf of many who've been here and are here and will be here years to come, I welcome you today on a rainy December day to Missionary Day, to conclude these series of Missionary Days in the fall's term. I recall so many times in this room and in the church, Dr. Sid Staley rising to say to us students that Southeastern Seminary really rested on three pillars, a triad of buttresses to support her: evangelism, missions, and education. The more I've reflected on that and hopefully matured in insight regarding that, I realize how basic, fundamental, and true Dr. Staley really was when he said it. Evangelism and missions, they keep us constantly alert to our task, and education keeps the fuel in the fires of evangelism and in the fervor of missions. And so it's appropriate that a seminary set aside some days and call them Missionary Days, as we do each term. And it's also appropriate that we come aside today especially to welcome you friends who've joined us on the campus. Now, one bit of bad news. It's bad news for us at our house because we got a lot of cookies and punch. But we had planned to have a group of friends and very cherished visitors to this campus to our house for a few minutes after the session for a coffee, a reception for Dr. Allen and Mr. A.J. Fletcher. But because of the inclement weather, we have decided it best for you, their friends, and the students and the faculty administrative persons to greet them here in the chapel. So we'll not go there for the reception. We'll simply have it here. And you'll not have any cookies and you'll not have any punch. But if you want some, come by our house. We got a lot of it. Later. Now let me proceed to do a thing that I think you can join me in rejoicing in our doing. I want to present today on behalf of our seminary, before I present Dr. Allen for the Missionary Day message, I want to present a friend of our school who many of you know, and then make a presentation to him. I speak of Mr. Alfred Johnston Fletcher. A.J. Fletcher was born in Ashe County, North Carolina, one of 14 children. Mr. Fletcher went to the Ashe County Public Schools, attended the Oak Hill Academy, and then Wake Forest College. His parents you already know a good bit about, the Reverend James Floyd Fletcher and Mrs. Louisa Barker Fletcher. For 71 years, they were a missionary couple under appointment by the Southern Baptist Home Mission Board. They actually invested their lives in the people who are Ashe County, North Carolina, and New River Association, Virginia. Mr. Fletcher's father chartered the Oak Hill Academy in 1879 near the mouth of Wilson, Virginia. A.J., his boy, came to Sparta, where he opened a law practice, and then later to Fuquay Springs, North Carolina. And then finally in 1919, Mr. A.J. came to Raleigh to begin a practice in his profession of the law. It wasn't long in that practice that he began to venture into other areas of the life and the business of the community of which he was a part. Not long after that, he founded the Southern Life Insurance Company of Greensboro, and he and a lot of others since have said they wouldn't trade the Southern Life for anything. He also formed Capital Broadcasting Company, which, as you well know, operates Channel 5, WRAL Television, and WRAL FM, and is now the chief executive officer of that corporation. Later, he started the Wake Memorial Association, which owns the Mont Lawn Memorial Park. He is also president of the Home Owners Company, Incorporated. In 1948, however, he took off on a venture that's become a kind of specialty with him. He founded in that year the Grassroots Movement in Opera, which has resulted in the training of over 300 young singers, giving them an opportunity to experience performance themselves in this disciplined art. Over 1,600,000 school children have enjoyed opera in English, thanks to the National Opera Company, a company that Mr. Fletcher started, which is the touring unit, and it travels throughout the entire United States. He is the president of the A.J. Fletcher Educational and Opera Foundation Incorporation, and also president of Culture Incorporated. Mr. Fletcher has received, as you would imagine, many, many awards, including a citation for the National Federation of Music and the North Carolina Federation of Music Clubs. He is a member of the Board of Trustees of the North Carolina School of Arts in Winston-Salem. The Raleigh Exchange Club awarded him the Book of Golden Deeds Award for his contributions to youth in the field of music. In 1971, East Carolina University in Greenville, North Carolina, named its music building complex the A.J. Fletcher Music Center, in recognition of his contribution to the musical arts. In 1975, he was awarded a Doctor of Humane Letters degree by Duke University. In 1977, he was presented the National Abe Lincoln Rail Splitter Award by the Radio and Television Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, designating his pioneering in broadcasting. This year, earlier in 1978, he was selected for the Pfeiffer College Public Service Award. He's a member of the North Carolina Association of Broadcasters Hall of Fame. Not only has he received, he has given. Mr. Fletcher's philanthropy has included gifts to his Baptist Church in Jefferson, North Carolina, to the Oak Hill Academy, which his father founded at the mouth of Wilson in Virginia. He has established scholarships in music at East Carolina University, Duke University, Ravenscroft School in Raleigh. And just this year was the happy giver to Southeastern Seminary in memory of his parents and in honor of his parents and his own cherished friend, Dr. A.C. Reed, the Fletcher Carillon, on which Mrs. Humble played the beautiful music just prior to this worship service. Dr. Fletcher has 4 children. Today, the reason we recognize him is for all of these things, but one additional one that is particularly important to Southeastern Seminary. In their meeting in October, our trustees adopted the Fletcher Visiting Professors of Missions. Mr. Fletcher has already forwarded one generous check to the school, and there will be others forthcoming through the years from foundations which he has established. The purpose of this visiting professorship is for us to have access to practitioners, top quality, right fresh from their work practitioners in the areas of home missions, state missions, association missions, as well as missions overseas. Persons who are right there now, who can come alongside our regular full-time tenured faculty teaching corps and provide the kind of blending that we at Southeastern think is so very important. We feel that today is a red letter day because I am now able to announce the first appointee as a Fletcher Visiting Professor of Missions. We have just this week completed negotiations with Dr. Philip E. Rogerson to be on our campus next fall to teach courses, lead conferences and seminars, and to write a research paper in the area of his expertise, and that is missions in the homeland. Dr. Rogerson is no stranger to Southeastern Seminary. He has taught here July and August of 1974, and he was a fellow in church history and taught courses for Dr. Sidnor L. Staley while he was on sabbatical leave at Southern Seminary in the 1950s. Dr. Rogerson is presently the secretary of the Department of Missions in the Division of Ministries of the Virginia Baptist General Association in Richmond. And we think it's appropriate that the first Fletcher visiting professor be from Mr. Fletcher's own home state in Virginia. Now, if you, Mr. A.J., would come to the platform, I would like, on behalf of a grateful seminary, to present you a plaque that you might place alongside all those other plaques in your office. We'd like to think this one is sort of special because, so far as we were able to tell in visiting your office, you don't have a plaque that has the likeness of your father and your mother impressed upon it. You have a replica of this plaque in the program, but as Mr. Fletcher comes forward, may I read it? The Fletcher Visiting Professors of Missions, established at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in memory of the Reverend James Floyd Fletcher and Mrs. Louisa Barker Fletcher, by a generous gift from their son, A.J. Fletcher, on the occasion of his 91st birthday, October 10, 1978. Only the future in the hands of God can know the impact that these teachers can have on seminarians as the years come and go. I think you who are here now, present, kind of fortunate because you were the beginners in this venture. Dr. Allen and I were discussing how to present a president back there a moment ago. And he said it might be appropriate in certain places to just say we're going to be addressed by the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Dr. Allen, but he had discovered across the Southern Baptist Convention that there were increasingly numbers of people who said, well, who is that? And that gives him a little pause. So we have placed in the program a brief presentation of this good minister of Jesus Christ. But let me take just one word more to say that he is another one of those persons from Arkansas, wherever that is. He was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, since 1968, and we know where that is. And in that decade, he has led that church into more kinds of ministry innovations than any single congregation I know anything about in the country. He is a graduate of Howard Payne and Southwestern with a BD and a PhD. He has served, as you can well read there, as Executive Secretary of the Texas Baptist Christian Life Commission for 8 years. And in 1962, he structured the first statewide conference on Christianity and race relations held ever by Southern Baptists. And I think he was just the right person 2 years ago when Southern Baptists turned to him, and then again in Atlanta this year when they turned to him for a second year of serving as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we're delighted that Dr. Allen is with us today. He will be speaking at 2:00 in the Appleby Chapel to a cluster of 3 classes I know, and that session is open for any of you who would like to attend it. I know that 3 classes will convene there as classes, but it's not closed just to those 3 classes. So come if you care to come and can. And after the anthem, Dr. Allen, we will gladly hear you on Missionary Day.
Dr. Lolly, Mr. Fletcher, Ms. Gregory, brothers and sisters in the family of Christ, I'm delighted to be here for this opportunity of Missionary Day. It is a beautiful thing to see a seminary committed to the ideas of evangelism and missions and of education and of ministry, and to be a part of a series that is a part of the very diet of your school life in trying to deal with the missionary challenge is an encouraging thing to me. I have the joy these days of moving in and out among this extended family of 13 million Southern Baptists. I have been all over the nation in the process, as you would well guess. One of Dr. Lolly's colleagues says that I have only one characteristics of godliness, and that is omnipresence. That wherever two or three Baptists are gathered together, I'm in their midst. But I have had the joy of sort of feeling the heartbeat of Southern Baptists in the last several months, and I come to say to you that the family is alive and well, that God is at work in a very beautiful way in creating a sense of urgency, a kind of a rhythm of awareness and compassion about world missions, that we're really seeing a kind of a growing consciousness raising of the mission enterprise in Southern Baptist life. Now, those outside the family who look at us have the feeling that that's taking coals to Newcastle, that Southern Baptists have always had a missionary consciousness, that we are, that characterizes us. And it does characterize us to some degree, but we are far from being the most missionary group of people in the field of Christianity or even evangelical Christianity. While we've talked the game of missions with a great deal of eloquence, we simply have not been nearly as missionary as God has given us the ability and the strength and the resources to do. And during these last several months, there seems to be in the movings of God an increased tempo, a kind of crescendo building of missions. We've called a thing Bold Mission Thrust. We've talked about participation missions, about the career missions that will be doubled, and about participation missions on the part of the laity. And we've talked about doubling our mission giving and that sort of thing. But those seem to be sort of goals out there that sort of reflect a direction for us. But what I'm talking about is not the bold mission slogans nor the denominational programs. I'm talking about the spirit and the movement of God's spirit in us, in a sense of oneness, of awareness, of intensity of purpose in missions. Now, I'm often accused of being an optimist, that I always look on the brighter side of things. I see problems and call them challenges and that sort of thing, and I stand guilty of the fact that I am sometimes a little more enthusiastic than other folks are. I grew up in South Dallas in a kind of inner city where street fighting was a way of survival and a kind of a way of life, and a challenge always turns me on. My adrenaline pump really moves when I feel a challenge before me. And so maybe I'm a little too optimistic. I was over in Virginia some time ago and heard a psychologist speaking to a Baptist group, and she told the story of the family that had the little boy and who was so optimistic that he just didn't have any touch with reality, that he was always going around grinning, always everything was wonderful, even when everything was awful. But they had another little boy who was just the opposite. He was absolutely so pessimistic that he could see nothing good about anything. And even when good days were happening, he had never recognized them. So they finally decided that these two were at such mood extremes that they needed to go get some counseling. So they got some counseling from a child psychologist who said, well, listen, Christmas is coming up. So these children need a sort of a touch with reality. Says, what I want you to do is to take everything that this little boy who's a pessimist wants for Christmas, everything he mentions or dreams about, and just get it for him. Just make it the most outstanding Christmas he could possibly imagine. Give him everything he wants. Maybe it'll touch him inside and take everything that the little optimist wants and get nothing that he wants. Absolutely give him something absolutely worthless, and maybe it will bring him down to earth. Christmas Day, the psychologist got curious and went over to the house, found the little pessimist sitting on the front steps with his head in his hand saying, oh me, it's a terrible day. Everything is just awful. And he said, son, what'd you get for Christmas? Well, got a bicycle. Didn't you want a bicycle? Well, yes, and I wanted a bicycle, but you know, you can fall off those things and break your neck. And he said, He said, well, what else did you get? He said, got a two-way radio. I said, well, didn't you want a two-way radio? But yeah, but so, you know, you could electrocute yourself with those things. And he said, well, where's your little brother? He said, he's out in the backyard. So he started through the door and went through the house and saw the mother on the way through. He says, what'd you get for the little optimist? He said, well, we couldn't think of anything worthless enough for him. So finally, we got a box of horse manure and we wrapped it with Christmas package and we gave it to him. He went out in the backyard and here was a little kid running around smiling. He said, how is it? Everything is wonderful, marvelous, wonderful. He said, what'd you get for Christmas? He said, well, I think I got a pony, but I haven't found him yet. You know, there are some folks who get out of touch with reality and their optimism, but I think, you know, no matter how you look at where Southern Baptists are these days, there is a sense of optimism, a kind of a throbbing awareness of energy and possibility that's moving among us. And I think I am not over-optimistic when I say that we are going to move into an intensity of gear that we have never known before in Southern Baptist life. You represent a part of that hope. For we have seen in the evidence on seminary campuses and in colleges, people who are coming behind you, a moving of God that has called people to commitment. Many of you already have surrendered your life to minister the rest of your days in other cultures because God has laid that in your spirit already. Some of you are reaching out for that, and this very day is a pivotal time in which God is going to help you to be affirmed in your spirit as to the direction of your life. Many of you are going to minister in this culture, in our nation, but you're going to be at the cutting edge where the exciting challenge of the beginnings of things really are, in the kind of pioneering mission efforts that God is going to use you to open up in various kinds of dimensions. For some of the most exciting cutting edges of missions are in the inner city ghettos of our land, where we are not yet solving the kind of witness, structure, and response that we ought to be solving as Christians with a concern for people and structures. Some of you are going to be out there starting new churches, starting new kind of efforts in ways that a God is going to breathe upon and bless, and you're going to see that the most important mark of who you are and whether you are doing what God wants isn't the size of a congregation or some kind of denominational accolade. It's the awareness of a well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you have been where the need is the deepest and the hurt is the heaviest, and God has put you there with a song in your heart and a challenge in your spirit. To deal with that is what God has fashioned you for, and He's brought you to this day, to this time, that you might be equipped to be the kind of messengers of truth that God called each of us to be. I hope that we see an interaction, a kind of an interrelationship between the folk who are now being stirred of God in the pews of our churches, who want very much to support you prayerfully and financially and alongside you in participation in new dimensions of mission strategies that we have not dreamed of yet. Because we will not be what God wants us to be in a day of urgency about the gospel unless we fashion the best of our skills, hand them to the one who will breathe upon them and use them, and allow him to work through us to impact this world, to claim the future in the name of Jesus Christ. The passage of scripture I want you to turn with me to at this moment is 2 Kings, the 7th chapter. It's the passage that tells of the siege by Ben-Hadad and the Syrians of the city of Samaria. It's familiar to you. You remember how Ben-Hadad's army had moved down like a scourge, taking city after city to the point that he sent word to the people of Samaria saying, who made you think that your God would perform any more efficiently than the gods of these cities that have already fallen like rotten trees in the wind? And as he comes, he lays his siege and famine grows, and inside the city there is want. There is want that reaches to the point of starvation, to the desperation of the moment when the king realizes that there has been cannibalism in his city as people have been eating a baby, and in the process of it, in his anger, turns to threaten the life of Elisha, the man of God. An interesting kind of thing here, as the king, the man of power, reaches the point of his limitation, unable to deal with the threat to his people, the only way he knows how to turn his hostility is on the man who represents God. And he says, the sun's not going to rise with that man's head on his body. And Elisha sends word and says, you wait till tomorrow, Because tomorrow, there's going to be such an abundance of food that you can get all the food you want for a few shekels. And one of the men who advised the king said, that can't happen unless God chooses to open up windows in the heaven and just drop it in on us. But in the midst of that time, God caused the people of Syria to hear an army. And as they fled before an army that was not there, the four lepers who are sitting on the outside of the city, who find themselves the first to feel the hunger, for they lived on the overflow of the generosity of the people in the city. They had been hungry longer. They were more desperate than anybody else. Finally say to each other, why sit we here and die? If we go throw ourselves on the enemy, they can only kill us faster. They may choose to have mercy on us. And so they go into the camp to discover that here are huge stockpiles of food and no army around. Here's all the riches that they need and no army around. They feed themselves. They gorge themselves. They go hide some of the riches. I've often wondered why they can't get into town to buy anything. But they go hide the riches. And then they come back to themselves and they say, we do not well. For this day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief may come upon us. Let us go and tell the king's household. I want you to see in that ghastly scene of Samaria's famine and starvation and desperation, a microcosm of the world in which we live today. A kind of reflection of the hunger and the desperation, the hostility and the anger, the kind of awareness of need that characterizes a troubled world into which you and I are thrust as witnesses of Jesus Christ. For we live in just that kind of world. Now that plight that's pictured there is denied by a great number of people. We have a lot of folks who think that those of us who think we have missionary instincts that we need to follow, our missionary messages that we need to share, have a kind of unhealthy triumphalism about our religion. That we really are making claims that we can't back up. That after all, they're all men everywhere have a consciousness about God. And many people have worked out their God needs in what is perceived by these folk to be satisfactory ways. Therefore, we who are missionary minded really have no right being so, that we ought to somehow be content to enjoy our religion any way we can, to employ it as much as we can, to make it decent, carrying people out of us, but not to get excited about the fact that everybody needs to know who Jesus is and everybody needs to know him in personal experience. The most devastating attack, in my judgment, on the concept of world missions has not been the people who have derided it in some kind of logical argument. It's been the treatment of world missions by James Michener in his book Hawaii. Made a movie out of it, if you remember. Some of you who still don't read books, though you're in the seminary, may have seen the movie. I've decided that most people don't read books. We just buy them to talk about them, you know, and we don't really read them. We just, you know, kind of read the introduction and the book review and then act like we know what we're talking about. But the fact is that whether you read the book or not, and I would encourage you to read it because it is a required manual for people who are going to be missionaries in our kind of day, it's an attack that is built on the myth of the happy native. It's built on the idea that what we really did to Hawaii was that we spoiled the beautiful happiness of this ideal situation in which these natives had worked out their religion in innocence and in enjoyment, and that we came and we impressed upon them a cruel-eyed God who was demanding alterations in their behavior, and that in the process of it, we have spoiled the paradise that they had. There is a sense in which there is the myth of the happy native that's moving in subtle and sophisticated ways in many of our minds. We have a question of whether or not we really have a responsibility to go to folks who have sort of worked out their own salvation in ways that we say satisfy them. Therefore, why should we come with the word about Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life? Why should we come in that kind of a spirit? The myth of the happy native needs to be exploded, for the fact is that wherever men are, they are sinful men, and wherever they understand their sin and evil has come in destructive ways to them, they need solution for that.
And there is no adequate understanding of God anywhere available except through Jesus Christ. There are many understandings about things about God that have been worked out by people who have worked out the consciousness of general revelation in their own experience, but there is no adequate understanding. There is no way to know the kind of forgiveness that's based in the truth of God except as God has pulled back the curtains to reveal himself and has allowed people to see what he has done and what he will do about sinful men. That what we must know is that we have a message for hungry people that brings them the thing that they need in their starving lives. We have that not only in their in the fact that they are not happy in where they are, but that's not adequate, but that there is so much more in Jesus Christ than most of us have ever explored up to this time. And we have the responsibility of coming to live out before them what God is doing in the laboratory of our lives and to share with them the invitation of Jesus. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. The myth of the happy native is moving among us and crippling the whole missionary thrust of many denominations of Christians. I'm glad the Southern Baptists have not succumbed to it, but it is making its dent on a great number of minds. And I hope you work your way through to understand the kind of uniqueness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God who died that we might live and rose as the conqueror of death and is coming again so that the day will be that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are those who do not believe the plight is going to be met by us in the Christian experience because they are caught up in the myth of the many roads. This is the myth which says something akin to the happy native myth. It simply says that they're not just unspoiled happy natives, but they are sophisticated folks who have already discovered mystical truths that we have neglected. Now, the fact is that that's true. That in every religious life, in every religious idea, you'll find some gems of truth that really, properly understood, relate to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But we have neglected aspects of our experience with God, of the revelation of the gospel, in ways that some folks in other religious traditions pick up and magnify. The problem is that these folks have taken a piece of truth and made a universe around it, when the universal center of truth is in Jesus Christ and his revelation of God. It's sort of like the fable about the men and the elephant, the ones who reach out and find the tail and think their elephant's like a rope, and one find an ear and say it's like a leaf, and one finds the leg and says it's like a trunk of a tree, and all of them are right and every one of them is wrong. There is in Jesus Christ the adequate, completed revelation of God. So that the many roads that we talk about that are all going to, quote, end up the same place simply do not end up the same place. They are aberrations of truth, because truth that is not supposed to be central, that becomes the center of a universe, means equals falsehood. And there are a great number of folks who are wandering in hunger, unable to meet the needs of their lives and unable to know why. Because we have not brought to them what God has done in Jesus Christ so that they can walk in fellowship with him. The myth of the many roads attacks the whole idea of mission philosophy, and we must deal with it. And then there is a kind of a myth that Southern Baptists particularly are subject to, and that's the myth of geographical progression. We have the myth that says that we are to be Christians and ministers in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. When I was a little boy growing up, I heard that all of my life. I've preached it, you know, where is Jerusalem? That's the city where you are. Where is Samaria? That's the state where you are. Where is the othermost parts of the earth? That's all around the world in cultural differences in other lands, geographic lands, and that we are supposed to go in some kind of a progression there in that kind of way. The fact is that that's not the intent, as I understand it, of that scripture at all. Jerusalem, the toughest, most wicked place you can be, the most difficult place you can be, the place that had just killed Jesus. Go where it's hard. Go there. Share the gospel. Samaria, the outcast folk, the people of other racial backgrounds and religious backgrounds, the despised, go where it's difficult and where they are hurting and hungry and you find hostility, go where it's difficult. The uttermost parts of the earth, God who fashioned the whole planet and all the universes doesn't find any compartments of it that does not need his truth. And therefore, we have the responsibility to go where God has guided us in the urgency of God's Spirit upon us, the anointing of God's power in us. Therefore, there's no geographical progression about the Great Commission. We are to go wherever the Father leads us. And the word is not to go, but as you are going, you bear your witness to me. So that we become responsible for the whole world. And there is no Christian in this kind of generation who has the right not to be a world Christian witness. And that means that wherever you live and whether you ever get 10 miles away from where you were born or not, and most of us never get 10 miles back close to where we were born. But if you were to live within a 10-mile circumference of your whole life, you ought to be a world Christian. You ought to pray your way through a national news magazine every week. You ought to be informed about what's happening so you can talk to God about it. God is actually impacting international affairs these days because of the prayer intercession of God's people. And God wants you to be as active and involved and informed, a part of a world network of Christians, so that wherever we are, there is a leap of heart with people who know Jesus in every culture, so that we find ourselves called of him to do and be all that he calls us to be in the new humanity. We are to be what God wants wherever we are, so that there is the myth of the geographical progression. God has not made extraordinary saints out of folks who go to other cultures, any more than he has made extraordinary saints about folks who live down in ghettos or folks who are in penthouses. God has called us all to be ordinary folks through which he does extraordinary things. And he wants us to be the kind of instruments that he can use. And therefore, the question is not, is there an additional level of sacrifice over and above my brothers that I'm going to do because I am called to some other culture? No. The question is, do I have the privilege of being in the center of God's will for my life? And the answer is yes. And the center of God's will for your life may very well be another culture, another language. But wherever it is, the joy that you have comes in direct proportion to the amount of your commitment and the centrality of God's will in your life. And as you give yourself in that kind of glad and joyous commitment, you'll find God speaking to you in the sense of peace and fulfillment that nothing else can give you, so that God calls you to be where he wants you to be. Now, I hear a great number of folks in their mission challenges talking to us about the mathematics of missions, about the fact that there are so many people to hear the gospel where we cluster in all of our strength and so few people to share the gospel among the millions in other places in the world, and that makes mathematical sense, that priority of world missions ought to be heavy in our prayers. But the question that comes to me and to you is not how you solve on some kind of mathematical progression the witness in evenly distributed ways. The question is far more personal than that. The question is, what has God called you for? And where has God called you to do that? That's the question. And as you open yourself to what God wants in your life, you may find yourself with a kind of a spirit of adventure that says, my gifts is that I face challenges well, that I face that kind of thing well. God has given me the gift to preach his gospel or to share his word. I want to be where very few folks are witnessing, basically, not because it makes sense in a mathematical formula, but because it makes sense in my spirit that God has called me to do this. And so I come to call you to the commitment of your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who obviously wants us all over this world because it's his world, reclaiming every person for whom he died who will respond to him and who calls you to the joy of being a partner with him in that task. The plight of the folks is that they are starving. The plight of the folks is that they're afraid. The plight of the folks is that they've been overpowered and they're hostile and turning inward in their hostility. That's the plight of our world. But the joyous news that you and I have is that God has already dealt with that. That God has already provided the victory over the enemies we're scared of, for they had already disappeared. By the way, it's interesting to me about what the scrolls of the court of Ben-Hadad say about the way those folks heard that army. You remember about that? They say the explanation of the court reporter was that giant rats ate through the ropes that held the horses, and the horses stampeded in the twilight, and the folks thought they heard an army and ran before an army wasn't there. And the Bible doesn't say how God did that, but it tickled me to death if he did it that way, because it'd be just like him, you know. You know, he does things like that all the time. You know, he defeated Napoleon with snowflakes, you know. You know, nobody figured out a way to beat Napoleon, so God just did it with snowflakes. You know, just millions of little old innocent snowflakes falling all around, and Napoleon got bogged down, never was able to recover, because God decided he'd show us he could do it with snowflakes. You know, he saved the West in the World War II with fog, you know, just kind of blew the fog in and let the folks out of Dunkirk while the army of the Germans were standing there watching, trying to figure out what to do now. He saved England with the Spanish Armada just with wind, you know, just blew some wind up and caused the Armada to smash against itself. An invincible fleet until the wind started blowing. The Father has a way of taking the foolish things of the world and confounding the wise and the weak things of the world and bringing down the strong. And it tickled me to death if I got to heaven and found out he used rats and ropes and horses to beat the biggest army that the city of Samaria had ever faced. God has a way of just reminding us. He paralyzed the whole civilization of the United States of America with about 4 or 5 degrees change of temperature about 2 years ago. You know, just kind of let us remember where it really comes from when we get so vaunted in our strength and we talk about our technology. One of the scientists who worked on putting one of the satellites up told the story of his standing out there in the night one night, his little boy looking at the sky with him, and the little boy said, "Daddy, which of those stars is ours? Which one did we make?" And he said he stood and looked at the canopy of the millions, the billions of stars, and realized how puny the best technological efforts of humanity can be. We didn't make any stars. We just threw a piece of metal up there that rolls around. God fashioned it all. There is a sense in which the idea that God can beat armies, can deliver his people, needs to permeate us again. We need to realize that this is not a hopeless time. That while there are wars and rumors of wars, and there are forces of evil that we have to deal with, and there are decay and sick religion that kills 900 people by suicide, in the midst of that kind of tumult and sorrow and hurt, in the midst of all of that, there is a God in heaven who is at work. And you and I have good news about that, and our task is to go share that good news with our world. We share the good news because he has beaten the enemy already. We share the good news because he's provided the spiritual food already. Now we need to be deeply burdened about physical food, about physical hunger. We just finished a conference on world hunger, and we are not anywhere near where we ought to be as Christians in our understanding of that and our response to it. But the deepest hunger in a man's life isn't bread that he puts in his mouth, it's the bread that he feeds his life with. And we haven't finished up the task of feeding when we hand people a meal, a cup of cold water. We have to do it in Jesus' name, communicating Jesus and his word. And so the Father leads us to be good news bearers. He gives us the awareness that we're to be that. Now, let me show you that these folks who got in on that didn't get in on it because they were somebody special. The lepers really weren't somebody special. In fact, they were not very likable people. You have to think about the lepers. They weren't a bunch of spiritual mystics out there wondering how they can know more about God. They were hungry and desperate, and that's the only thing they had going for them. When they got to where the food was, they didn't think about going back to the city. They gorged themselves with it, you know. They went to hide that wealth that they didn't know how to spend. Sounded a whole lot like Americans these days, when we get wealth that canker on us, and in our leprosy we don't know what to do with it. They went to hide. They thought of themselves first. And then when they went to tell the good news, they told it just because they didn't want to get in trouble. If we tarry till morning comes, some mischief will come upon us. No, God doesn't let folks in on his good news because they deserve it. He lets us in on it because we get hungry and desperate enough to go out in the darkness,
to find out if anybody's there. And then he uses us in our flawed lives to speak of what he's done and to share the victory he's won. I believe with all my heart that God has prepared Southern Baptist for a pivotal place, a flashpoint in spiritual awakening that ought to reach around the world. He allows us to be the largest evangelical group in this nation, not because we're somebody special, not because we have more brains or more energy or more wealth or more talent or anything else. It's God's way, you know, to take folks who get hungry enough and caring enough and desperate enough and let us in on what he's done and let us in on what he's going to do. And I hope that our flawed, oftentimes mistaken, denomination of Christians can be desperately hungry enough, desperately eager enough to open ourselves to what God has to say to us and through us to our world so that he can actually use us to bring good news to starving, hopeless people. Would you bow your heads now and close your eyes and let's open our spirits to what God is seeking to do among us. I said a moment ago that many of you have already been called of God to missions, to full-time career missions, and you know it. And that is the priority call, in my judgment, of what we must be reaching for if we become what God wants us to be. Just for my own encouragement, if you would bear that witness to me, would you? Those of you who have already understood the call to be mission, to give your life to missions, and have already committed yourself to it, would you just raise your hand? I'd like to see you. All the folks who've already made that commitment, you already understand that. All right, thank you. All over this congregation, there are those who've already understood that, and you're doing that. Now, we're coming to a meditation time in which I would like for you to ask God what his role for you is in the World Mission Enterprise. Ask him. There is a role. Everybody has one. So just ask him what it is. And if it is to go into another culture, another land, to give yourself in mission, and you haven't really made that decision up till now, I want you to tell him right now that you are ready to do that. Would you do that? Now would you grant me a privilege? If you are at this time telling God that you want to give yourself to him to answer his call to missions, maybe overseas, maybe in this country, but to a mission lifestyle in your ministry, you sense that call and you're ready to do it, I would like the privilege of joining you in praying about that. The Bible says if two of you agree on a thing and ask it, I'll do it. And I would like to be the other party to that prayer with you. So if you're ready to make that decision, if there's somebody here who is, while our heads are bowed and our hearts are open to God, I'd like for you to just very quietly just to stand and remain standing where you are and then let you and me pray together about that decision that you're making. Would you do that right now? Just stand and remain there. Stay where you are as you stand. It's beautiful. Others will join us. Just stay where you are, and I want to be a party to the prayer experience with you. Father, I'm so grateful. It is so encouraging to my own pilgrimage to walk alongside brothers and sisters who are opening themselves to your leadership. And the excitement that I sense in my spirit is that I understand that you're going to lead them in meeting challenges, often difficult challenges, and teach them about you in ways that can only be learned out in the struggle that they're committing themselves to, and that you're giving them a sense of joy and fulfillment in that commitment. Lord, I find myself, as along with other Christians here, wishing we could be cloned into
1,000 people so we could be doing all of the kinds of different tasks that we see need to be done. But we are unable to do that. I'm one, and each of us is one. But I thank you for the fact that you have fashioned instruments and lives to each task, and that these who stand at this moment have discovered and are ready to say, I'm going to give my life under God's leadership to a commitment of all of my days in mission enterprise somewhere in this world. I thank you, and I pray for them to know your leadership each step of this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated.
Let's stand, please. Going, O God, grant us to discover where our Jerusalem may be and the outcasts of our Samarias may be, till we find in the uttermost that thou art there too, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.